Hello, welcome to the New River Church podcast. We're so pleased to have you join us today. We hope that today's message uplifts and inspires you. If you would like to learn some more about New River Church and what we're all about, just check us out at newriverchurch.org.
Okay, so what's God's will for us? That we should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable. There you are. It's fascinating, isn't it? And convicting that the first item on God's agenda for our holiness is to tackle our sexual ethic. Isn't that something? Now, I know some of us church people, we don't really think God needs to tackle our sexual ethic. Like, what, I mean, what's God got to work on in my life? More than you realize. Here, let's just spell it out. Last night you looked at porn. Last week you masturbated. Last year on that business trip, you kissed a coworker, or maybe even had sex with him. Or you had sex with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. Or you're living together and you're not married. Or you're making out. And you get really turned on and it gets really heated up. Or you're in a same-sex romance. Or you're fantasizing regularly over that person in your office. And you justify it. Well, I'm only window shopping. I'm not gonna buy the merchandise. Ha 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 ha. All of that, sexual immorality. Or let's say you get your sexy on, right? You wear something a little skimpy. Or you guys got your t-shirts, you know, showing off your pecs. You're doing the pec pop, whatever that is, right? Thinking like you're God's gift to women, right? All of that, we laugh. That's immorality. Let me be clear. I'll just say it for myself. There is only one place where it is appropriate for me to be sexy with my wife. Every other place, immorality. And that's a sobering truth, isn't it? Here's something really sobering. Husbands, wives, you know what that means? If you're married, that means that you are the only legitimate source of romance for your spouse, which means some of us need to up our game. And there are two great reasons why God addresses this first. Why would God come after our sexual ethic first? Well, two reasons. Number one is because sexual immorality erodes the fabric of every human relationship and interaction. So by addressing it, God is restoring to us to a proper relationship with one another. Isn't that kind of him? And the second reason why is because sexual immorality discolors our relationship with God. Like, holy sex is a gift from God, and it's meant to be kept within the marriage covenant because it's a picture of the kind of self-giving that God has for us and the kind of self-giving that he wants us to have for him. We give everything to him. He gives everything to us. The way that a man and a woman complete one another in the marriage bed is a picture of the way that God completes us. And shockingly, somehow we complete him. The Bible calls it a mystery, and it's indeed a mystery. So after you give your life to Jesus, the first thing that God wants to do is work on your sexual immorality. Now, to get us started today, here's our four guiding principles. We've been reading these each Sunday. So let's just refresh. I'll read them because it's probably faster if I just do it. So number one, the Bible is clear about God's expectations for holiness in sexuality, gender, identity, and marriage. Therefore, we anchor to God's word as truth. Second, we're all sexual sinners who in God's timetable are in the process of becoming exactly like Jesus. Therefore, we trust God's agenda of grace in one another's lives. He's doing a work in you. He's doing a work in me. Three, everyone is welcomed in our community, everybody, where we disciple with accountability and without condemnation. Therefore, everyone is treated with respect, honor, and dignity. And then fourth, our greatest longing is for Jesus. Therefore, we turn from sin and we turn toward Jesus, finding our deepest enjoyment. Our deepest enjoyment and satisfaction is in him. So now in the previous two messages, we've answered this question. How do I share the gospel with someone who thinks I hate them? It's no secret that the church and the LGBTQ community are finding it difficult to come together. Many people in the LGBTQ community feel that church people hate them, and then by proxy, that Jesus hates them. But do you see the problem with that? Because the church has the answer that they're looking for. Do we not celebrate that this morning? We have the answer that they're looking for. So can you see how the devil is being very crafty in creating this divide so that a whole group of people get shut out of the very thing that Jesus died to give them? So you say, how does this get resolved? Well, somebody's got to make the first move. And since I'm your pastor, your elders and I are leading us to make that move. We've got to make a move. And we might not do it right, but I mean, you know, we're going to probably stumble along the way, but we've got, does your heart not break over the lostness of the world, right? Do you ever sit at a traffic light and wonder, God, how many of these people around me are going to hell? Do you ever walk your neighborhood and like, God, I don't think they know Jesus, and I don't think the people in that house know Jesus, and do you pray for them by name? Like, God, please bring salvation to these homes. And if your heart's not breaking for their souls, what's wrong? Because the heart of Jesus breaks for souls. Like, isn't that the very reason why he came? And so if you and I are Christians, little Christs, that's what that means literally. If we are little Christs, then our hearts also ought to break. And if my heart's not breaking for the lostness of the world, something's wrong with me. I need to get on my knees. I need to seek the Lord. I need his heart. So all that to say, here's a whole group of people, a whole subculture of people who feel that Jesus hates them, feel that the church hates them, which means the onus is on us as God's people to figure out a way to bring the gospel to them. So that wasn't even in the notes, but okay. I'm so thankful though. Here's one of the things I'm super thankful for is that over the last month, as we've been in this, several of you have told me how God is just changing your heart, how you've had some meaningful conversations with people. And I'm like, yes. A couple of weeks ago, one of you came and said, God's taken the hate out of your heart. Oh my goodness. I've thanked the Lord so many times for that one little comment because you understand what a miracle that is. Like that is a flat out mountain moving miracle that God would change our hearts towards other people. Oh, thank you, Jesus. So God's being glorified. Now, this morning's our last message, so we're going to go for broke. The elders felt that we need to talk about being firmly grounded in the Bible so that we don't fall into sin, fall into error. Like, how do we have compassion without compromising our conviction? Do you agree that there's a tension there? Right? So, and churches tend to fall into one of two extremes, don't we? On one side, you've got those that are super compassionate and they're trying to make everybody feel included and everybody feel safe and loved. And you know what? That is the heart of God. But then on the other hand, you have other churches that are emphasizing conviction. They're like, nope, we stand on the word. This is right. This is wrong. Right? And you know what? That's also the heart of God. John chapter 1, verse 17 tells us that Jesus came full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. Compassion, conviction. So if you're all about compassion and you water down your convictions in order to express it, well, that's not the heart of God. And if you're all about conviction and you throw compassion out to stand on your convictions, that's also not the heart of God. And so somehow we need to keep these two in tension together. And that's the challenge we have this morning. Does that make sense? All right. So first, we're going to talk about two things today. It's a simple outline. First, I want to talk about our deepest problem and how we fix it. Or we don't fix it, but how it gets fixed. And then the second is we want to talk about how do we keep this compassion and this conviction together in tension in our lives. Now, first, what's our deepest problem? This might come as a surprise, but your deepest problem is not sin. Say what? Yeah. James chapter 1, verse 13 through 15, and even Romans chapter 1, I just don't have time to look at it, but James 1 says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. And then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So do you see that? That sin comes after evil desire? So sin is we call it the ugly baby of evil desire. In other words, sin's not the cause, it's the consequence. Sin is not the thing that's driving you, it's the symptom of the thing that's driving you. What drives me is what James calls evil desire. And evil desire is defined in the Bible as an elevation of myself over God. Big me, little God. This is the order that we like things to be in. But you understand, right? Jesus came, you're saved. This is the order things need to be in. True? But we like to live with me. I want me. I want to follow my own heart. I want to be the master of my own little universe. And James says that's what leads to sin. Now you might argue, well, but isn't that all sin? And yes, I agree. Let's call it like this. Let's say that evil desire is the root and sinful behavior is the fruit, but it is one big, ugly, nasty weed. Amen? All right. However, we typically don't think about the root, do we? We typically don't we don't think about the evil desires that lead to sin. We just think about sin because that's the obvious thing. Let's try to get beneath the surface in our lives. What's the evil desire? Our fundamental problem is that we are not content to be made in God's image. We want to be God. So we have these desires. And since we think we're God, we reason that indulging those desires is the right thing for me to do. We're like young Simba in the Lion King movie, you know? He's going around singing, I can't wait to be king. You know that song, remember? Going back a ways, I know. But what's he doing? When he thinks about being king, he thinks being king means he gets to do whatever he wants to do. But in his youthful ignorance, he's not thinking about the responsibilities of being king. And this is human nature in a nutshell. We don't want the responsibilities of having a free will. We just want the privileges of a free will. And this sets us up, James says, for sin and death. Think about the things that we tell ourselves to justify our behavior. We're like, love is love. By the way, I think that's one of the dumb, every time I see it, it drives me nuts. But anyway, love is love, right? You never define a word using a word. Anyway. Basic English. I deserve it, we like to say. I deserve it. Or, you know, God would want me to be happy, wouldn't he? I mean, or, you know, as long as we're not hurting anybody, we're just having fun together. In saying things like this, we're justifying our abuse of the privileges of being made in God's image and neglecting the responsibilities. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, it says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh will from the flesh reap destruction. Whoever sows to please their spirit from the spirit will reap eternal life. So we reap what we sow. So if I put an apple seed in the ground, I get an apple tree out of the ground. If I plant a thought in my mind, I reap an action in my life. Nobody wakes up one morning with adultery on their to-do list. Like, oh, what I got going? Oh, 3 o'clock, commit adultery. Yeah, that's what I need to do. Like, nobody does that. However, adultery, what ends in one sinful act, began way back here with thinking things like, you know, I work hard. You know, my wife and I, we're just not connecting like we used to. You know, she's not doing, you know, I deserve, you know, I really do. I deserve. Those thoughts fester in our hearts and our souls, and they can be there for years, and then they reap. Then they become the ugly fruit of sin. Does this make sense? We can nurse that. The principle is this: you plant a thought, you reap the action. The bottom line is this: if I'm going to live out a holy sexuality, then I need to address my thought life. And my thought life includes the obvious lustful kinds of thoughts. Sure, those are the obvious ones, but it also includes the subtle lies I believe. I need to look at both of those. And this is why the challenge really in holy sexuality is the same whether you're homosexual or heterosexual, because we all have self-centered ways of thinking and believing that have set us up for failure. There's like this sick relationship in my soul between self-centered thinking and my sexual desires. And myself believes that I can do whatever I want. I can follow my own heart. I'm wise. I know what's best for me. And my sexual desires are right there, loudly demanding my attention. So what do I do? Well, I need to correct my thinking first. I submit myself to God. He's in charge, not me. And then when my sexual desires start chirping, and they will, and they do, I send them to the boss. Not to me, you skip me, you go right to the head of me, to God, right? Because he's the one who knows what he's doing, not me. And God has known me longer than I've known me. Let me say that again. God has known me longer than I have known me. Therefore, God knows me better. So let's address a sensitive subject, okay? Are we really born this way? The rationale goes that since I can't remember a time in my life when I didn't have these desires, it just must be the way I am, which is the way that God must have made me. Therefore, if God made me this way, well, I should be able to live out this way. And so homosexuals say that they've always been this way, but heterosexuals say the same thing. Both sides use the same argument. We use it to justify our behavior. And listen, ready? There is truth in that claim that I was born with those desires. There's truth in that claim. The question, though, is where are those desires located in my person? And please stick with me for a second. I hope I wrote this well enough to be able to say it. Ready? So the question is, where are those desires located in my person? To this, the Bible has an answer. 1 Peter chapter 2:11 says, abstain from desires of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So based on these two scriptures, my flesh has desires. My hormones, my thoughts, my feelings, right? My genitals, my mouth, my stomach. These all have desires. And this is all who Doug Rouse is, part of who I am. And so, but my spirit also has desires. My spirit longs for God. And this is what Galatians 5:17 says. The very next verse says, for the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other so that you are not to do whatever you want. So where are my sexual desires located? They're located in my flesh. So being born this way, yeah, I was born with flesh, therefore I was born with desires, right? But that's really not the question. The more important question is this: are you the way that God has always dreamed you would be? And the answer to this is that none of us is the way that God has always dreamed us to be. Adam and Eve were the only two people who were ever the way that God dreamed they would be. And until they sinned, and then when they sinned, when they fell, sin entered the human race, and since then, we have all been born off the mark. All of us, with desires and things that are twisted, all of us are not what God has always dreamed for us to be, right? So my desires, to define myself by my desires, does not take it back far enough. My desires have only been around for as long as I've been around. My desires fell with me. They fell with us. They don't go back before God created the world. And this is why we sell ourselves short when we try to define ourselves by our desires. Don't define yourself by your desires. Define yourself by your destiny. The question is not, how was I born? The question is, how has God always dreamed for me to be? That's what I want to get back to. Does this make sense? Because we live in a fallen world. So here's the bottom line. Heterosexual desires then are not better than homosexual desires. Both sets of desires are in your flesh, and both have been broken since Adam and Eve, the first sinners. So the only way to put our desires back into proper order is to submit them to Jesus. God has an agenda for me, and my flesh has an agenda for me, and I am caught in the middle. So who will I trust? Will I keep listening to my flesh? Because, friend, it deceives me all the time. It misleads me all the time. Or will I listen to the one who's known me since before time began? What does God say about my life? Not what do my desires say. What does God say about my life? Right? Does this make sense? I hope I explained that well. Now, let's just talk about compassion without losing conviction. And for this, we need to look at the book of Titus, okay? We call Titus a book in the New Testament, but technically it's a letter. It's a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a young pastor named Timothy, and it's called one of the pastoral letters. 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus are the pastoral letters, and that's because Timothy and Titus were pastors. So Paul's writing to these pastors, telling them how to pastor their churches. And Titus was a pastor, and Paul tells him in verse 5, Titus chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished." The Apostle Paul traveled around, right? His ministry was, what's that word? I just lost the word. Itinerant, there it is. His ministry was itinerant. Paul went place to place, sharing the gospel, telling people about Jesus. And so as a result, you've got these little groups of believers all around the Roman Empire. And the island of Crete was one such place where Paul went, shares the gospel, tells lots of people about Jesus, and then he moves on. And so Paul sends Titus, one of his trusted guys. "Titus, I'm sending you in to get the joint organized." Now, if you think that sounds like that might be a tough job, you don't know the half of it. Crete was a hellish place. Crete was founded, it's an island, and it was founded by pirates. The place was crawling with crooks, creeps, criminals, everything you can imagine that would go with it. That was Crete. Crete was known for, it was celebrated for, its rampant immorality. It was proud of it. They had even legalized man-boy love. Pederasty is the word, I think. They legalized it. So, right, pedophiles raping little boys, like the Cretans were cool with that, right? Okay, so this is Crete. Like I said, you think that's a challenging spot to pastor a church? Right, okay. So Paul says, in fact, Paul in chapter 1, verse 12, Paul quotes one of Crete's own prophets. When he says, one of your own prophets says, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Doesn't that sound like a bunch of people you'd want to bring home to meet mom? Mom, I met a boy. He's a Cretan. That's not a good thing, right? Yeah. Okay. This is where Titus is serving. And what advice does God give young, or does Paul give young Titus for how to function, how to serve in this environment? My point is, it's a terrible, godless environment, immoral environment. Does Paul tell Titus, hey man, you gotta preach hellfire, bud. You better come out of the gate hot and heavy, Titus. If you gotta shake these people up. You gotta tell them where to put it. You gotta tell them what's right, what's wrong. Is that what Paul tells Titus to do? No, not at all. Titus, the three chapters of the book of Titus outline the three things that Paul tells Titus to do in ministering in this culture, and it gives us direction about ministering in our culture. I'm not saying that we are as bad as Crete, but they were a self-indulgent culture, and we, I think, are also a self-indulgent culture. Would you agree? I mean, I don't know if we were that bad, but we're getting there. Let's say that. How about that? So Paul gives Titus these three things that they're to do. The first thing he does is chapter one. First thing, Titus, you need to organize the church. Step one, Titus, get the church organized. That's the rest of chapter one, verse five. So he tells you the reason why I left you in Crete was to finish what was unfinished. And what? I want you to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. That seems like an odd place to start, doesn't it? Titus, I want you to get the church organized. I want you to get elders. I want you to get overseers. And these people need to be self-controlled. He gives qualities for these leaders. So isn't that interesting? You know, a lot of people have problems with organized religion. You ever talk to somebody like that? Oh, I'm not into organized religion. And I always quip back, well, so is disorganized religion any better? I don't think so. If you look around at the devastation caused by disorganized religion, where every man does whatever's right in his own eyes, I think you could argue that disorganized religion has done greater harm than organized religion ever did, right? So the first thing Paul tells Titus to do is to get the church organized, okay? Or Paul tells Titus, rather. I'm sorry, I get their names mixed up. Paul tells Titus, get the church organized. Get elders, get overseers, make sure they're qualified, and notice the repeated command. I wish we had time to read it. So the repeated command for them to be self-controlled. Chapter 1, verse 8, he tells elders, rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what's good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Chapter 2, verse 2, you're supposed to teach older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. In chapter 2, verse 5, older women are told to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home. Older women are to teach younger women to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Verse 6, similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. So in other words, Titus, you be self-controlled. And in chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches you to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live what kind of life? Self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope. Can you see it? In a self-indulgent culture like Crete and a self-indulgent culture like the West, a self-controlled people would really make an impression, wouldn't they? Do you think maybe that they might ask questions like, hey, why aren't your kids partying like our kids? Well, we taught them to be self-controlled. Hey, why don't you go out and get drunk like the rest of us on a business trip? Well, because I'm self-controlled. Hey, why don't you engage in dirty jokes? Why don't you do the stuff that we do? Well, I'm self-controlled because that's what Jesus wants of me. That's what he's doing in me. Listen, friends, nobody slips into holiness. You don't just accidentally become holy. Holiness takes discipline. It takes self-control. So the first thing that Paul tells Titus to do is to get the church organized, make sure your leaders are self-controlled, and the people are self-controlled, because if the leaders are, then the people will be. Chapter 2, he tells him to teach sound doctrine. Chapter 2, verse 1, simply, you must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. So to have compassion, this makes sense, doesn't it? To have compassion without losing my convictions, I need to know what my convictions are. And my convictions need to be biblical. And this is called sound doctrine. Do you notice how quick, if you're scanning, if you have your Bible open, just look how quickly. So verse 1, what's appropriate to sound doctrine? Verse 2, teach older men how to be temperate. You see how fast he goes from teaching sound doctrine to living in a sound way, right? Isn't that crazy? In other words, if your doctrine doesn't improve the way you live, it's a bad doctrine. The church's responsibility in a world where immorality is rampant is to teach our own people who God is and how God wants us to live. And that's really the heart behind this whole holy sexuality series, wouldn't you agree? It's why we're talking about it. We need to get our own house in order before we go meddling in the world's house. We can't speak into their immorality if we ourselves are immoral. God help us. Sometimes the only difference between a Christian and the rest of the world is a Christian pretends to love God. If I love God, my life needs to reflect it, period. I can't look like everybody else and claim that Jesus is my Savior. That's a false claim. So chapter 2, teach sound doctrine. You got to know what you believe it, why you believe it, and what you believe had better be founded in the Word and not something stupid you saw off TikTok. It's got to be the Word of God. It's got to be biblical. That's our authority. Chapter 3, Paul tells Titus to show true humility to all men. That's Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever's good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. Now, don't forget the context. Where are they living? Okay? You're living on Crete, okay? You are surrounded by all kinds of stuff going on. And Paul tells them, be subject to your rulers and be obedient. Be ready to do what's good. Slander no one. Boy, that must have been hard. What do you think? When Crete's doing all kinds of nasty stuff, boy, that'd be easy to slander. You're sure giving me a lot of material right now, right? Nope, I'm not doing it. He tells him, teach your people to be peaceable, to be considerate, to show true humility toward all men. Wow, that's hard. So how do we maintain compassion with conviction? It begins right here. It begins simply with the responsibility that your elders and pastors have to lead you well. That's Titus chapter 1. And then it continues with how are we to lead you? Well, we are to lead you in the Word of God, giving you sound doctrine, solid teaching. You got to know what the Bible says. That's chapter 2. And then chapter three, lastly, we need to hold each other accountable. Listen, you can't heal the division if you're a part of the division. So our first allegiance needs to always be to the kingdom of God. In everything I do, in everything I say, I show true humility. That's Titus chapter three. Does that make sense? Simple, lays out really easy. Now you might ask, and we're gonna close with this. So guys, I don't have a cute story to end with, but I'm just gonna drop it right out of the sky with some final points, okay? All righty. Thank you for your forgiveness. So now you might be asking, well, Pastor Doug, okay, but when do I say something? I mean, are you saying that I'm just supposed to just let stuff slide all the time? When do I say something? When is the right time to confront sin? And I know some of you are like, oh man, let me at him. You're like a pit bull. You want to confront sin. Great. I love that, by the way. That's a beautiful thing. You know, that's a God quality. It really is. But remember, that goes with compassion. They always stay together. So here's, when do I say something? When is the right time to confront sin? Three things. When the relationship is close and trust has been built. Rosaria Butterfield likes to say it this way, that the strength of the language needs to match the strength of the relationship. If I don't have a relationship, I don't have a place to speak strongly. Plain and simple. So take the time, do the hard work of building a relationship and developing trust. This will then give you the place to speak. Second, when a person wants to step into leadership, that's a great time to talk about their ethic. Why? Because leaders are held to a higher standard. So if you're seeking leadership in the church, then that is an opportunity to address your morality and to speak very specifically and plainly about it. So some of you are like, well, that's why I'm never leading. No. I would love for you to lead. You know what? Leading is one of the best things for your walk with Jesus. It'll challenge you. It'll rip you to shreds, but it will make you more like Jesus. I've often said that the best thing for my walk with Jesus has been to be a pastor for 37 years. He's beat me up in ways that you can't even imagine, but better for it. So when a person wants to step into leadership, leaders are held to a higher standard. That's when you talk about it. And third, when the Holy Spirit convicts them and they trust you enough to come talk about it, now you have a great place to talk about it. But until then, I love everybody like I love everybody. I hope you understand that the goal of this four-week study has been to address our own sexual immorality so that we can be positioned to help others with theirs. That we're not saying, okay, I hope you haven't heard me say, I'm not saying that gay sex is blessed by God. I'm saying that that heterosexual sin is just as bad. And so we need to start by looking in the mirror as a heterosexual. God, where's my sexual ethic screwed up? What are you working on in my life? So let's just be mega clear. I want to summarize with four points. Your heterosexuality is not the cure for their homosexuality. Jesus didn't die on a cross to make you a heterosexual. He died on a cross because you're lost and on your way to hell, and he's the only solution for your sin and to make you right with God. Number two, whether you lust after the opposite gender or after your own gender, it's still lust. And we all need to submit our sexual desires to Jesus. And this will take a lifetime to do, don't you agree? I mean, dang. I'm almost 60 and I still struggle with lust. Been walking with Jesus for a long time and I still struggle with lust. Like stinking. And I sometimes say, Lord, when's this gonna be over? Probably at your funeral is about when that'll be over, right? Number two. Number three, until you're content with God, you will not be content with anything, not even with your own gender. The discontentment that you feel is separation from God. And nothing will feel right until that is right. Does this make sense? Do you hear my heart? And number four, it's hard to stand in judgment of people whom I love. So ask God to give you love for people who are different than you. Ask Him. It's a scary prayer, because He'll begin to answer it, and you'll find yourself crying over things that you never thought you would. He'll begin to break your heart. It's a good thing. Let's pray. Lord God, this has been a very sticky, complicated sort of subject to deal with. But Father, we just want to state right off the bat that You know what is best, that You are God, that You rule, You reign. Jesus, You're the one that we're looking for. And that, Lord, until I'm right with You, there's nothing that's right in my life. And Lord, once I'm right with You, You take a lifetime to put things right. And so, Lord, we trust Your agenda of grace in our own lives and in the lives of others. And I pray that we can be that kind of people who are both compassionate and conviction, filled with conviction, both gracious and truthful. That, Lord, we'd be known by our love, known by our self-sacrifice, known as that, Lord. I pray also for those among us here today who are feeling convicted about maybe their own behavior. And I would ask, God, that You would have Your way in their hearts right now. Just with our heads bowed, I have a question for you, just so that's between you and the Lord. Are you really content? Are you content? The discontentment, if you feel it, means that there's a separation between you and God. And I want you to hear it today. Until you're content with Him, you won't be content with anything else. He is the one you're looking for. He is the primary desire of your soul. And so that discontentment is simply leading you to Jesus this morning. And I invite you to come to Him. So Lord, have Your way in us in these next few moments. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me and let's sing. And I invite you to the altar. If you'd like to receive prayer, you can come to my right over here. If you want to pray on your own, you can come to my left. But that's serious. If there's an area of discontentment in your soul, I want to encourage you to bring that to Jesus this morning. Because He actually is the one that you're looking for. He's the reason why. So, come to Jesus, would you?
Thanks for listening. That wraps up today's Word. We are grateful you joined in, and if you would like to hear more or learn more about us, feel free to check things out over at newriverchurch.org.